Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know the goodness of your word and we know the power of your spirit. And so we pray that now as we continue to look at and dwell on and reflect on your word, your spirit will be doing his mighty work in us, transforming us into the likeness of Jesus, making us love the things that he loves, making our hearts and minds more and more like him, and living for the same thing that he lived and died for. Amen. There are some things that so captivate us with their appeal that we would do anything and give up anything and everything for the sake of it. So, for example, the teenager who goes on work experience and discovers that she has found her dream job. And so she then devotes everything towards pursuing that career. The studying, the working late at night, all to make that dream a reality. Or the couple who go on holidays and find the perfect holiday destination. And so they make it their life's ambition to retire there one day. Or the man who discovers an investment opportunity that is just too good to miss. And so he pours every last penny into it. I'm not sure if you're aware or not, but Jesus tells a similar story. He says, a man found a treasure buried in a field. And so he went away, sold everything he had, and bought that field. Of course, Jesus is talking about the treasure of the gospel, that there is nothing compared to the riches that we find in Jesus. Eternal life, forgiveness, peace, meaning, identity, purpose. I could go on. And the passage that we're looking at in Colossians today has the riches of that treasure kind of glowing like gold at its heart. But as I read it, as I have been reading it this week, it makes me wonder whether it really is for us like finding a priceless treasure. Whether the gospel of Jesus is for us like finding a priceless treasure. Or is it more like finding $10 down the back of the lounge? That's pretty good. But it's not going to make that much difference for us. Today we get to see what a difference the gospel should make. Last week, if you were here, you might remember that Paul was gushing at the magnificence of the glory of Jesus. And today we see what that means for Paul as a servant of Jesus. And it's an interesting kind of change of gear. We move from the glory of the victorious Jesus to the suffering and toil of his servant. So point one, you can see on the outline there, suffering for the gospel. This passage clearly has a lot to say about suffering and toil. And I think it's fair to say that Paul knew a fair bit about suffering and toil for the gospel. Beaten, whipped, and stoned, chased out of towns, ostracized from his community. He worked and labored day and night in anguish and pain for the sake of others. And now, as he's writing this letter, he's in prison for the sake of the gospel. And yet, before we kind of go into any more detail about Paul's suffering and toil, did you notice that this passage begins and ends with rejoicing? Did you see that? It's like a sandwich with rejoicing at the beginning and the end and with suffering throughout the middle. Somehow Paul can rejoice even in the hardship and suffering, even in hardship and suffering, because he is a servant of this gospel of Jesus. So as we begin, I want to ask the question, does that sound anything like your own experience? Could you echo Paul's words here? That you know the joy of being involved in what Jesus is doing in the world. And this joy is not something that we can just manufacture. It's not the power of positive thinking. It bubbles up out of a heart that is convinced and captivated by the goodness of the message of Jesus. And it's my hope that today as we look at this together, some of that joy will become ours. So let's have a look at this suffering that Paul talks about. As much as we might not love the idea of suffering, we're probably not that surprised to hear Paul talking about it, are we? Suffering for the gospel has kind of become Christian speak that we're used to. But I suspect that this is not something that the Colossians would have been used to. It would have been shocking for them. After all, remember what Paul has just reminded them. That Jesus is Lord of the universe, creator of all things, sustainer of all things. He holds all things together. He is over all powers and authorities. There is nothing that's outside of his control or beyond the reach of his authority. And yet here is his servant Paul, suffering hardship and toil and languishing in prison. Surely if the master is so great, some of that should be seen in the life of his servant. Now, if the servant is dressed in rags, then maybe the master isn't rich enough to dress him well. But if the servant is driving a Ferrari, then the master must be both rich and generous. Now, I guess we're probably not used to the language of servants and masters and what that looks like, but if you think about some Old Testament examples, when the Queen of Sheba went to visit King Solomon, one of the things that impressed her about King Solomon was how magnificent his servants were. If you can look at the servants and mistake them for actual kings and queens, then how great must the actual king be? If the servant is impressive, how much more is impressive is the master? And yet here is the servant of Jesus suffering. He's literally in jail, and his life is one of hardship and toil. Where is this supposed glory of Jesus seen in the life of his servants? And despite what I said just a moment ago, I wonder whether we do actually share this same question when it really comes down to it for our own lives. I mean, aren't we meant to be part of something great? Aren't we meant to be part of the most powerful movement in the world? Aren't we on the side of the victorious King who is bringing all things under his rule? And yet more often, we just see people increasingly rejecting us and Jesus, wanting nothing to do with him. We see our society moving more and more away from this message and pushing him and us into the margins. It doesn't feel like being servant of a victorious king. So if we sometimes feel like that, imagine the Colossians. For them, they were a part of this small and new group of followers that had zero social and political significance. And the current leader of their movement, Paul, was rotting in a prison in Rome. Surely that's not right for a servant of this great king, Jesus. Except that it is exactly in line with the character of our king, isn't it? Our king is the suffering servant. And when we suffer for the gospel, we are following in our great king's footsteps. And that's what's happening for Paul. His suffering is following the character of King Jesus. And more than that, it's also achieving the purposes of Jesus. He is suffering for the sake of Christ's body, the church. Paul's suffering is actually achieving the same goal that Jesus' death was for, that Jesus' suffering achieved. Check out verse 24. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. Paul's suffering has a purpose. It's for the sake of Christ's body, the church. Now, this is a tricky verse, isn't it? Did you notice that? Because you read it and you go, well, what's lacking? What's lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions? Wasn't Jesus' death enough? Was it just not quite good enough? Did it get us like 90% of the way there? Or maybe 99% of the way there, because it was pretty good. But now Paul needs to just top it up. just get at that last little bit of the way? Is it like saying that Jesus was the big petrol tanker and Paul is a little jerry can? Jesus' suffering got most of the way, but the last 5 litres is from people like Paul. No, it's not saying that. I mean, we just heard last week, didn't we, that Jesus' death for us completely achieved our reconciliation and peace and cleansing and forgiveness. There is nothing lacking in that regard. There is no inadequacy, no incompleteness in Jesus' death that Paul needs to fill up in that way, not even a little bit. And yet clearly something still is lacking. That's what he says. I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. What he means is this. What Jesus did on the cross is complete, but that work on the cross has not yet been applied to the lives of people putting their trust in him and growing in him. That's what's lacking about Jesus' death. And so the ongoing work of the servants of Christ, of the gospel, is to see Jesus' finished work on the cross bearing fruit in the lives of people as people come to trust him and as people grow in maturity. And we see, if you read down in verse 28, that's exactly what Paul's mission is. His objective is to see the message of Jesus doing its work in people's lives. Have a look at verse 28. We proclaim him, that is Jesus, admonishing, that is warning, and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Paul knows that this message of Jesus makes all the difference. And so he gives his life to that purpose, even though it involves suffering. Now just be very clear about this. This isn't because he enjoys pain. It's not because he's tough, or tougher than you at least. He knows that his suffering is following in the footsteps of Jesus and that it's achieving the very thing that Jesus died for, and it's like a fire in his belly. It motivates him and strengthens him to press on, even in suffering. And with hard labour and toil and struggling, he says, because he knows that it's worth it. I wonder whether we could say the same. Now, just to be clear, we're not Paul. He was specifically commissioned by God with a particular task, and we haven't been commissioned with that same task in the way that he was. But we can't use that as an excuse for being bench-warming Christians who just sit on the sidelines and watch the action, happy to receive the message, but who don't have any skin in the game, so to speak. We are servants of that same gospel that he was. If we trust in that message, then we are servants of that same gospel. We are part of the most amazing movement in all of history, and so it should motivate us in the same kind of way that it did for him. He didn't go looking for suffering, but what he did do was toil and struggle and labour in the name of Jesus. I sometimes come across the idea among Christians who say that, look, if serving for Jesus feels like hard work, then obviously something's wrong. And so maybe I'm unwilling or discouraged, or I pull out of doing good things because it feels like a burden, and that's not the way that it should be. Surely it shouldn't be like that. And I've had my fair share of feeling that way, I have to say. But from what we see Paul saying, suffering and toil and hardship doesn't mean that something's wrong. That's exactly how he describes it. He calls it toil and labour and struggling, but he perseveres with it because he knows what it's achieving. He knows how good it is. And so, I mean, this should be an encouragement for us to persevere, shouldn't it? For the growth group leaders who give up your lunchtimes and your evenings to prepare Bible study, even when only half the group turns up. For the scripture teachers who pour your blood, sweat and tears into teaching those kids and to praying for them, even when it's hard to see what kind of impact that might be having. For the person who's on clean-up duties at church, again, because you know that your serving is creating opportunities for others to encourage and fellowship with each other and build them up, build each other up in the gospel. Or for those of us who are walking alongside someone who is struggling in the Christian life and who are experiencing the burden of that, feeling the pain of it yourself, but you stick with it because you know that it is good. And for all those things that you do for the sake of the gospel, even though it requires hard work and effort. And I mean, this leads us into the second section, the goodness of the gospel. Servants of the gospel rejoice in suffering for the gospel because we know the goodness of the gospel. Now, I know for me, and I suspect for most of us, that there's often a pretty big gap between where I can see that I should be in this regard and where I know that I really am. Paul's rejoicing in suffering and hard labour for the gospel, well, it kind of shows up how far away from that ideal I am. So what should we do about that? I guess there are some typical responses. I beat myself up about it. I berate myself. And I just wallow in feeling terrible about myself. Or I give up. And I say, well, that's just for the super Christians, like the apostle. If I can't serve with joy, well, I might as well not serve at all. But that's not what this is saying. That's not where this leads us. And just to be clear, this is not just telling us, pull your socks up, try harder, grit your teeth, grin and bear it. Like in boot camp, running up the sand hills with the potato sacks on your back, or, I don't know, is that what happens in boot camp? Seems like the kind of thing that would. Just stick at it and keep going. That's actually not the antidote that seems to be working for Paul. As I said before, Paul wasn't just kind of one of those personalities who enjoyed pain. The thing that kept him going wasn't just an iron will. It was his conviction about the goodness of the gospel. And this is what he's trying to convince the Colossians about. This is what motivates him. And he wants it to kind of light a fire in their own hearts and minds too. The message of Jesus is a treasure chest of riches. Its value is simply beyond comparison with anything else good in the world. Have a listen to some of the ways that Paul describes these riches and the treasure of the gospel in this passage. So verse 27. God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Or chapter 2, verse 2. Paul describes growing in the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus as having the full riches of complete understanding. And the next verse, verse 3, he says, in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul is just like that person that Jesus described, isn't he, who discovers a treasure buried in a field and who goes and buys that field. He sells everything to buy that field because he knows how good that treasure is. It's a no-brainer for him. This is the greatest treasure in the world. But he's not just doing it for him. He wants everyone to know the riches of this treasure. That's why he can rejoice in suffering and hardship and toil, because it's worth it for both himself and for others. He knows that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Jesus. And he knows that the deeper he kind of dives into that, the more riches he will discover and the more he will rejoice, even in suffering. And the more he pours himself out so that others can know that goodness, the more it will fill his own heart with thankfulness and joy. That's why he can say in that last verse, verse 5, from his prison cell, no doubt, no less, he says, I delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. He has discovered the riches of Jesus. And so any investment in that, for himself or for others, is a joy and a delight. And I have to say, my own experience in this regard has only served to reinforce the truth of this, both negatively and positively. So negatively, if I'm trying to serve Christ over here, but at the same time I'm actually really feeding a belief that the real goodness in life is over here, then the hardships in serving, well, they just cause attention and they build a resentment. And it's like I'm trying to do this kind of Jedi mind trick on myself, trying to pretend that this is good, even though really I'm investing in this. I believe that this is good. But on the other hand, positively, whenever I really invest in believing the goodness of Jesus and the whole of life package that goes with that, it always rings true. It reveals the treasure inside, the joy of seeing people come to put their trust in Jesus, the encouragement of seeing people grow in Jesus, discovering that when we actually live God's way, it really works. Like when we let forgiveness and peace overcome revenge and bitterness, that really is good. Or the freedom that comes when we take financial ambition out of the driver's seat of our lives so that I don't let that control my life, my fear and my pride, my anxiety and my self-confidence. That's not what's driving it anymore. Or the real confidence of knowing that I am complete and secure and perfect in Christ, no matter what. And so I don't have to go looking elsewhere for identity and meaning in life. I mean, should I go on to talk about the impact of the gospel for good on work and study and marriage and sex and friendships and everything? Paul wants us to see what difference this makes, what difference it made for him, and what difference it can and should make for us. And he's doing everything he can to help us see this, so that we will be filled with the gospel of Jesus, that it will encourage our hearts, that it will unite us in love, that we will know the full riches of complete understanding that comes in Jesus. Servants of the gospel rejoice in suffering for the gospel because they know the goodness of the gospel. And finally, they also know the danger of deception. And I'm only just going to be out of touch on this, but we'll pick it up again a bit more next week, I think. So in chapter 2, verse 4, we actually discover why he is working so hard to make sure that we hold on and cling to the goodness of the gospel. And as I read it, I'm sure this is something that we all know all too well. Paul is saying, Paul knows that there are other voices that are speaking to us. Sometimes they're whispers, sometimes they're shouts, but they are trying to deceive us, trying to drown out the message of Jesus. Let me read verse 4. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. He's saying, I've been going on about the goodness of what we have in Jesus for a very practical reason. Because I know how easy it can be to be fooled into doubting and disbelieving it. Now, in our growth group this week, someone very helpfully pointed out that this sounds exactly like what Satan did with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Right? Have a think about it. Adam and Eve had all the goodness of God at their very fingertips. It was all around them. They were living in paradise, in Eden. And yet Satan somehow managed to convince them to doubt the goodness of God, even though it was all around them. God was holding out this goodness to them, but Satan deceived them, saying that the real knowledge for the good life, for a better life, is that thing that God said, no, the knowledge of good and evil. And not with the goodness of what God has given you, and that is all around you. And that's exactly the temptation that we face. There will always be things that pull on your heartstrings, that blind us to the goodness of what we have in Jesus. The fine-sounding arguments that tell you your life would be better if you live like that instead. And it starts to resonate with us because it sounds appealing. It appeals to what we want. But it is a lie of the devil. And the only way that we will see that is if we are gazing into the open treasure chest of Jesus and the riches that Jesus gives. Now, there is a place for counter-arguments to combat fine-sounding arguments that come our way. There's a place for that. The things that try to convince us and deceive us, that's the kind of things that we call apologetics. There's a proper place for those things. But the best way to stand firm in the face of those attacks is by enriching our knowledge of what we have in Jesus. And as I go on in the Christian life, I'm more and more convinced that those arguments that I find compelling and that are perhaps most likely to deceive me are not because of my gaps in understanding of those things in the world out there, philosophy or science or politics or human sexuality or whatever. The main problem most of the time is that I'm lacking in my understanding of Jesus and of how his goodness speaks into every aspect of life. And the better we know and understand and believe and trust what God has done for us in Jesus, the more stable and secure we will be in the face of those opposing ideas. And this is exactly what Paul goes on to say in the next two verses. But that's what we're looking at next week. But let me just finish reading these verses. As I said, I think these are the key verses in the letter. Let me finish with these verses and then we'll pray. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Let's pray that we will. Heavenly Father, your Son Jesus truly is a glorious Saviour, and his message for us is one that is sometimes seems too good to be true, and yet we know that it is. Father, convince us of the goodness of it. Let that be your powerful energy that is working hard within us to motivate us and to persevere us to continue, not just for ourselves, but for the sake of others, pouring ourselves out to complete that work of Christ in the lives of those around us. For those who don't yet know Jesus, and for those who do, to build us up in this knowledge of wisdom and understanding, where all those treasures are found. And Father, we ask that you'll be combating in us with that great gospel, those particular fine-sounding arguments that we might be susceptible to at the moment. Do you know what those are for us today and right now? Father, may that gospel push back against those arguments so that we resist them and stand firm in Jesus. Amen.